Let's take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 24. I want to read it with you, and then we'll encounter each of these verses as we spend some time thinking about Luke's account of that very eventful morning. So Luke chapter 24, you can find that on page 1060 if you're using a Bible from the church. If you're using your own Bible, you're on your own. Luke records this: on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they, the women, remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the disciples did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. And he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. The year was 1808. Napoleon was about to invade Spain, and realizing that the Spanish King Charles IV, realizing that Napoleon was about to overtake Spain, he decided he had to act, and so he made a decision to hide the precious Spanish jewels of the monarchy and his own antique clock collection. And so he assigned this task to a trusted servant who, over the next month, went into two rooms of the palace and built false walls and hid behind them, in one room, the antique clock collection, and in the other room, the Spanish jewels, the jewels of the monarchy. And when he was finished, this trusted servant, he decided that he would take a little piece of cloth out of the drapery in each one of those rooms so that he could remember which of the two rooms of the palace that contained 365 rooms were the rooms that needed special attention in the future. And to give you an idea of the size and the scale of this palace, this is the palace as it stands 200 years later today. Well, as the story goes, as history went, Napoleon did in fact conquer Spain, and he established his own brother as the governor or the governing ruler of Spain. However, 6 years later, if you know anything about Napoleon was defeated, and the heir of Charles IV, Ferdinand VII, assumed now the throne, the monarchy of the Spanish empire again. Ferdinand decided that he was going to resurrect and reclaim the jewels of the monarchy and his father's antique collection, and so he set out to do so. But there was only one problem. Actually, there were two problems. One is the trusted servant of his father, who had done the actual work, had died in the intervening years, and it seems as if Napoleon's brother, who had ruled for 6 years, was quite an interior decorator because he had all of the drapes in all 365 rooms of that palace replaced. And so Ferdinand faced the choice of either tearing out wall by wall by wall by wall by wall until they eventually found the right rooms, or just letting things be, and he chose the latter. And now over the past 200 years, this story gradually became accepted, not as factual, but as a kind of a fanciful tale. Isn't that interesting? But it probably really didn't happen, as maybe just a myth, which is how some people look at the resurrection. As they see it, the accounts of Jesus raising or rising from the dead is something like a far-fetched story, interesting tale, but probably didn't happen. As they see it, it was probably little more than a far-fetched story made to help prop up the faith of a few weak people a long time ago. Well, is it? Are they right? In the passage before us, we discover that the disciples themselves had trouble believing the resurrection. They had a lot of trouble. There's a real reluctance to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. The story begins, as we saw, on a rather dismal note. Luke says, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared. They went to the tomb. Now, these women were not on their way to some joyous sunrise service. I mean, think about it. Their world had collapsed, and their future was uncertain. They didn't know. Since their rabbi died on the cross, what was their future? It left them wondering. It left them in despair. And from the Gospels, we learn that a man named Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, along with a number of women, had begun the process, after Jesus had died, of preparing the body of Jesus by wrapping, as they usually did, the body, the corpse, with strips of linen, and then smoothing that over with a gummy substance made up of a mixture of myrrh and aloe and other fragrant spices. But they weren't able to complete the task, you see, because Pilate, the governor of Galilee, under which the Jews lived in that day, did not allow the body of Jesus to be taken down from the cross until late in the afternoon. And then you wonder, well, what's the big deal with that? Well, according to Jewish religious law, you could not bury a body during the Sabbath. And when did the Sabbath begin? The Sabbath begun on at sundown, late in the afternoon, and now the Sabbath is coming at sundown. And so, why didn't they wait until after the Sabbath? Well, again, Jewish religious law prescribed that burial had to take place within 24 hours. So they worked hastily, trying to prepare this body, and barely got the body in a tomb, which happened to be the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, who had prepared this tomb for his family, but it had never been used yet. And so, these women on that first Sunday come along And now they are hoping to finish applying the spices to the body of Christ. Now, the tombs of wealthy Jews in that day, and Joseph of Arimathea was quite wealthy, were hewn out of limestone. And this is a particular tomb that we encountered while hiking in northwestern Israel, not far from the Mediterranean. And it is very similar to what Joseph of Arimathea would have had prepared for him, very similar to the tomb that Jesus' body would have put into place. And if you go into that tomb, because the tombs were high enough for somebody to walk into, there are all these little nooks. And here, there would have been, in that day originally, this would have been covered, this would have been a limestone slab. Over the centuries, it obviously has fallen down. But then the corpse was laid down, right? These tombs were large enough, as I said, for all the members of a particular family. And then the tomb was sealed by means of a 2 to 4 ton stone like this that was placed strategically in a channel that had been cut out of the limestone. And so when it was time for the tomb to be closed, they would roll the stone down over, covering the entrance to the tomb. And so it was that likely Jesus, his body, was placed in the tomb. Now the women knew that they were going to have a problem on that first Sunday morning as they went to finish applying the spices, the fragrances. And the Gospel of Mark tells us that they wondered to themselves, who is going to help? How are we going to get that stone removed? A stone of that weight would likely have taken a number of people. And it would appear that they were just unaware that the seal of the governor Pilate had been applied to that stone to be broken only under the penalty of death, and completely unaware that there was a military guard in that area placed to make sure that no one entered that tomb. Now, had nothing else happened that Sunday morning, when the women arrived in the vicinity of the tomb, the soldiers, Pilate's soldiers, would have told them to get lost. And in all likelihood, you and I wouldn't be gathered here this morning. Because in all likelihood, none of us would have heard of the name Jesus of Nazareth. In all likelihood, he would be relegated to an ancient history text as some obscure figure. But the Gospels tell us that on that first Sunday morning that has come to be known as Easter, a history-altering event occurred. And this is what Luke says. The women found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. And in their fright, as you can imagine now, in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." Now note the question. Why do you look for the living among the dead? Why would these women go to the tomb to find someone who had promised a number of times that he would rise from the dead? Well, the answer to that is they really didn't expect him to be alive. Luke continues. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. And then they remembered the words of Jesus as he had spoken to them earlier. Now, it appears that either Jesus' followers were not listening, or the idea of rising from the dead was so far-reaching that they couldn't grasp it. And what I want to note about that is they had witnessed Jesus raising others from the dead on a number of occasions. And yet, when he had said, 3 days, and then I'm going to rise, they didn't know what to do with that. Now notice what happens next. And when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. But they did not believe the women. The others did not, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Other translations, by the way, translate the word nonsense to, it seemed to them like an idle tale. In other words, it just seemed to them like a story. So here you have the women not expecting to find that stone rolled away and the tomb empty. And here you have the disciples who, upon hearing this news from the women, not believing it. In fact, in the original language, the word nonsense means the babbling of a fevered mind, which gives you pretty clear indication of how this was totally not believed. But now there has been always a reluctance to believe the resurrection, not just on that first Easter Sunday morning, but also today. You know, you read, and I do too, and so often on Easter or Holy Week or toward the end of Lent, we come upon these articles. Sometimes they're the cover story, either in a magazine or online, that feature Jesus, this great Jewish rabbi, this teacher, the one whose life and words ought to be emulated. And almost always, the resurrection has been portrayed as a myth. They'll recognize the historicity of Jesus, and yet at the same time deny that about Jesus that makes all of the difference for you and for me. But as the disciples discovered on that first Easter, Jesus is not someone simply to be studied or to be examined or to be analyzed. Jesus is to be encountered. He's not just a figure in some sacred book. He is a living presence. And the angels, the question of the angels to the women, why do you look for the living among the dead, is a question that we would do well to ask ourselves today. In his book, My Quest for Beauty, Rollo May reflects on certain scenes, certain events, certain encounters that he had in his lifelong search for beauty. And in one particular section of his book, he recalls a visit to one of the monasteries in Greece where he encountered an all-night Greek Orthodox celebration of Easter. And the highlight of that service, he points out, for him was when the priest gave a beautifully, exquisitely decorated Easter egg to all of the worship services, and then he, in a loud voice, said, "It is risen," to which each person, including Rollo May, responded, "It is risen," or "He is risen indeed." And then May writes this, "I was seized in that moment I was seized by the spiritual reality of that moment. And I wondered, what would it mean for our world if he truly was risen? And then when you read, you just note this note of yearning in May's words, a wish that somehow the resurrection might be true. Oh, I wish it would be true. But Rollo May couldn't quite bring himself to believe it. And so it was with the disciples at first. Verse 12, Peter, however, got up, ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Peter saw for himself the evidence of the empty tomb, and Luke says he went away wondering, well, what is this? Still not making the connection between the empty tomb and the resurrection of Jesus. What was it that finally convinced Peter and the other disciples? It was the appearances of Jesus. Because if you go back to Luke chapter 24, now or sometime later in the day, even as the disciples struggled in their doubt, Jesus appeared to them, not just once, but a number of times over the course of the next 6 weeks, actually a dozen times. Not just to the disciples, but once to over 500 people. You can read it for yourself. Those who discount the resurrection of Jesus today tend to portray the disciples in one of two ways. One as either, as a gullible simpleton, as gullible simpletons who had this weakness for ghost stories, or as a shrewd conspirator, as shrewd conspirators who conceived of this resurrection plot in order to jumpstart this new religion of theirs. Well, the gospel record paints quite a different story here. As for the idea that the disciples were gullible simpletons, the Gospels tell us that Jesus' followers were very skeptical of the rumors that they had been hearing about the risen Jesus. As a matter of fact, Doubting Thomas, as he had come to be known, said, "I'm not going to believe it unless I see it." And he was speaking for all the others. "I'm not going to believe it unless I see it." Well, he did come to see Jesus. And his response was, "My Lord and my God." As for the conspiracy theory, well, it falls apart upon closer examination as well. Cover-ups only work if participants maintain a united front of assurance and confidence and competence. In reality, we get this picture of the disciples cowering behind locked doors. Most of them too terrified to witness Jesus' trial or to stand in solidarity with John at Jesus' crucifixion, content to let others bury and handle the body of Christ. And the next time we see them, they're cowering in an upper room behind locked doors, appearing to be utterly incapable of faking a resurrection or risking their lives by stealing a body. But after the resurrection, the appearances of Jesus, after all of this, look what happened to them. This sniffling band of fearful, doubtful, unreliable followers were transferred into a courageous group of women and men who went throughout the world. Yeah, they left Jerusalem, went up through Samaria, into Asia Minor. They went throughout the world. They went throughout much of the Roman Empire at that time, fearlessly proclaiming the good news that Jesus Christ lives. And in the process, they let loose a movement that would overcome violent opposition. First by the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem and in Judea, and then by the Roman Empire itself. In fact, read the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation was written to those beleaguered Christ followers who said, "He is risen! He is risen indeed!" Those beleaguered Christ followers who suffered so much because of their absolute confidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. By the way, all but one of the disciples died a martyr's death. All but one of the disciples died because they would not renounce their faith in the resurrected Christ. Now, here's the question. Who would die for what they know to be a lie? Who would do that? It's an amazing story of this peaceful revolution that has no parallel in human history, if you're a student of history. It came about because Christians were able to say to inquirers everywhere they met, everywhere they went, "Christ is risen. Jesus not only came to die for you, but he is alive. And you can meet him for yourself. You can discover for yourself the reality of what I'm talking about." And countless millions of people down through the centuries, countless have come to a relationship with this risen Christ. And I'm one of them. I am one of them who have experienced the love of this risen Christ, the power of this risen Christ, the presence of this risen Christ, the reality of a relationship with the risen Christ that convinces me that Jesus lives today. Would that be true of you as well? I mean, either you believe that the story of the resurrection is wishful thinking, or you believe it is rock solid truth upon which we can stake our lives. Now, I began this message by telling you a little bit about the missing crown jewels of Spain and the antique clock collection that had, over the last 200 years, you know, come to be regarded as just sort of a story. Well, several years ago, a plumber was called to repair a leaky pipe in one of the rooms of that palace that was on the screen, and this workman had to cut into one of the walls to get to the problem, and as he tore away the plaster, he came upon this collection of antique clocks. And now it is widely believed that someday soon technology will allow for the discovery of the remaining crown jewels. Friends, the resurrection is not a myth. It is not an idle tale. It is not wishful thinking. It is an event that occurred in history, an event that makes all of the difference. On that first Easter Sunday, Jesus burst forth from the tomb that had held him. And in so doing, he broke hold, the stranglehold of death and evil and its grip on humanity. And in so doing, the resurrection infused hope and possibility into this despairing, sin-sick world, and it made possible the transformation of human life. Yours, also mine, also our friends who do not yet know Christ. The same kind of transforming power that was at work in the lives of the earliest followers of Jesus Christ is now available to you and to me. It can change our lives. It can make us new. Listen, if Christ can raise up His Son, there is no depth, listen carefully to what I'm saying, there is no depth in life to which any one of us can descend, either by choice or by circumstance of life, out of which God cannot raise us. Easter is a trumpet blast, if you'll allow me to talk like that, to put it in those words. Easter is a trumpet blast that calls us to a new life, a life that can be lived, because of the victory that has been won for us by the resurrected Christ. So rather than live with no hope and despair, or live with uncertainty, we can live with hope, we can live with confidence, we can live without fear, without uncertainty. We can live with meaning and purpose because we know that the living, risen Christ is with us. And we know that not only is the living, risen Christ with us now, but He is already in our future, come what may. And when the going gets rough in this life, as it sometimes does, and for some of you, sometimes has, when the going gets rough, we do not despair because we know that our lives are in the hands of the risen Christ who lives and reigns over all. And one day, says the Apostle Paul, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, Christ followers or not, but everybody will get it, that Jesus Christ is Lord and King over all. Easter, when we know this, see, and when we believe it, Easter becomes not just this season that we celebrate once a year, but it becomes the very essential reality of our existence. So here's my question for you. Are you living in this reality today? And is Easter making a difference in your life? Or maybe you're a little bit like Rollo May, who wished that the resurrection could somehow yet be true, but couldn't quite bring himself to believe it. Well, what I want to say to you is believe it, friends, because no other historical event has been more closely examined down through the centuries. And in this age of skepticism today, particularly, than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No other event has received more scrutiny than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Study it for yourselves. There are boatloads of resources I can put you in touch with any number of them. Study it for yourself. Don't take my word for it. But you will find that the evidence, the rational, reasoned evidence, provides overwhelming support for what the Gospels tell us, that Jesus, who was dead, rose to life. And that's just not a historical fact. That's something that has the potential to make an enormous difference for each one of us who could bring ourselves to believe and then to let go and live in the reality of Christ's resurrection. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the gospel of truth. I thank you for the way in which you so clearly tell us the story that makes all of the difference and that has changed the trajectory of this world and of our lives. Lord God, I pray that you will enable us to believe, to accept, and to live in the joy of that reality. And if there are some here this morning who have not made a faith commitment to the resurrected Christ, Lord, I pray that on this day, before they rest their head on their pillow, they will have the courage to give their life to you. Because without you and the hope and the confidence that you provide for us, what do we have? We're grateful that we can boldly proclaim this morning that you are risen. Oh, Lord God, your love for us is just astonishing. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.